Father, thank you so much for your tremendous mercy and grace towards us. We don't deserve it. And yet you're so kind that you sent your son Jesus, and he willingly came, and he lived the perfect life, and he allowed himself to be delivered up to a cross, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that he died for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he rose from the dead. Father, we thank you that we have a wonderful Savior, your Son Jesus. Father, I thank you that you revealed the truth of your Son and your Word in the Gospel. And Father, you use that to bring about new birth in those whom you pulled and chosen into your kingdom, Lord God, and drawn. And Father, I thank you that you use your Word to grow us in respect to salvation. And I pray our hearts would be prepared and ready to receive your word, that we would become more like Christ. Lord, help us understand what you intended in this passage today, that we might not only understand, but by your power and strength, do what you say. Thank you for your word. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I am. Are you tempted to be discouraged at times when you see the vast amount of wickedness in the world? So few true believers really following Christ, really truly obeying him. It can be tempting to be discouraged. When you want to follow Christ, you want to obey him, you're thankful for what he's done, and yet you see those naming his name and those who don't just in absolute wickedness going their way. You know, the reality is that sometimes it feels like you're swimming upstream. It seems like that, right? Even within the church. But the truth is, you're not alone. True believers have always been in the minority. There's always going to be opposition from the majority. You see, Jesus said that we should enter through the narrow gate. That's Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He spoke of the kingdom being like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds. When you look at it, it's the smallest right now. He also said that the world would hate us because it hates him. Yet as we walk in the midst of this ungodly world, we can be tempted to become discouraged, as if at times we are going it alone. Well, brothers and sisters, if you think we have it bad right now, we're going to see today in the days of Noah that there was only one righteous man. One man who was righteous, and the rest were all ungodly. One righteous man in the midst of a vastly corrupted world. And I believe as we look at the righteous life of Noah, we're going to be encouraged to persevere and endure in the midst of a sinful, wicked world on its way to judgment. So how are we to live in the midst of this corrupt world? We're going to learn today, I believe, from the life of Noah and be encouraged. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. Chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 22. It's a unit of thought going all the way through the chapter, so we're going to, Lord willing, attempt to finish out chapter 6 today. Now, as I've mentioned before, Genesis begins with a large screen panoramic view of the creation of man. The creation of the heavens and the earth with man in the center, chapter 1. Then in chapter 2 we have the first, what we'll see today, toledot or generations or account. We have the first account. And we have the history of mankind from the beginning. We see in chapter 2 God's intimate creation of man and woman. And we see the first marriage. And then we come to chapter 3 and we see sin introduced as Satan deceives Eve and Eve transgresses and Adam rebels. We see a gracious God laying forth the reality that through Eve's seed, he would bring forth the one who would crush Satan. We know that God would bring forth Jesus Christ, and he would crush Satan on the cruel cross by bearing our sins in his body on the cross and dying for us. And we saw that the Lord God was gracious, picturing his forgiveness and covering Adam and Eve in garments of skin, chapter 3, and then keeping them from entering the garden before their bodies are redeemed, that they would live forever in their redeemed but yet fallen state. Then we came to chapter 4. where we saw Eve thought that her son was possibly the Lord. I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. I have gotten, Kenah. But yet she realized quite quickly that Cain was not the Lord, that Cain was a sinner. He was not the seed that would come forth and bring salvation. He was a sinner. And the Lord God was gracious to Cain. We see his brother Abel offering a righteous offering by faith, but Cain offering a wicked offering, his deeds being evil. The Lord confronting him and him getting angry and not responding to the Lord's reproof. And we saw the path that those who were mastered by sin take, where Cain showed his full rejection of the Lord's beckoning to repent and do what is right as he slays his brother Abel. Then we looked at his descendants, those who were fully mastered by sin. Although they were accomplished, they were wicked and evil. We saw the ones who are mastered by sin are those away from the presence of God in endless wandering, aimless wandering, ending in judgment. Then we came to the end of chapter 4, where we had this encouraging statement after Seth was born and Seth had a child. We see the encouragement that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, we have that line, that toledot of Adam, which moved towards that toledot of, or really pointed to the line of Seth. And we saw within that there were those who followed the Lord. We saw Enoch who walked with God and God took him. We saw Noah's dad, Lamech, the good Lamech, who recognized that somehow through Eve's seed would come the Redeemer. And he thought it might possibly could have been Noah. And he named him Noah, rest, for this one will give us rest from the ground in which the Lord has cursed. And then we came to chapter 6, where we saw a preliminary look at the reasoning why God would bring forth his worldwide flood judgment. We saw the wickedness of man, that every intent and purpose of the heart was evil continually. We saw that God was grieved and sorry that he had made man. And he proposed to blot out, that he would blot out man. But what, yet within this, there was one man, Noah, who found grace. He found grace. And it's from here we come to our next section in the book of Genesis, where I believe we're going to see how we true believers, those who are righteous because of Christ, are to live in the midst of a sinfully corrupt world that is on its way to imminent judgment. Again, turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 22. And I'm going to read through this, and Lord willing, we will get through this today. Verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I, even I, am bringing a flood, the flood of water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh which has its, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself. It shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. You're thinking, wow, we're going to get through all the stuff about the animals and the ark today? Well, I think we're going to see that the point is not simply the animals and the ark. I think we're going to see that this is a focus on the person of Noah. Notice we have Noah introduced in verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We need to realize and recognize that this first section is about Noah. This is the account of Noah. This is that familiar word I've shared with you before, toledot. These are, and then you might have in italics, the records of, it really is, these are the generations of the toledot of Noah. And if you'll remember, this book of Genesis is divided structurally, not semantically, but structurally by this phrase, these are the generations. Remember we saw this phrase after, you know, bringing forth the first account of mankind, chapter 2, verse 4, all the way up to the end of chapter 4. That was the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then in chapter 5, we were given the account of Adam and thus Seth and his line up to the flood. And now we come to the generations of Noah. And this gives us a clue to what is going to follow. It doesn't say these are the generations or the account of the ark or the flood. Yes, we will look at the ark and the flood, but this is about Noah. And if we don't get that, we're going to be all sidetracked on all the other stuff and spend all our time focusing on the things that God is not focusing on. Yes, we will look at those things, but the focus we need to recognize is about Noah. It's about Noah. Okay, with that in mind, let's see what God's Word says about Noah. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And if you think about the time in which Noah lived, and we're going to see this more in depth, this is a remarkable statement. We're going to see reiterated today what we saw last week, that the world was sinfully corrupt and God was grieved. And he was about to bring his judgment. He had determined 120 more years and he would bring his judgment and blot out all mankind. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And God would bring forth that death, physically speaking, in judgment. Remember we saw in the beginning of chapter 6, sin was at its pinnacle. We saw the sin of Sodom in reverse. Demonic corruption with the willingness of women. There was tremendous pride. Look back, chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took, took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, or men of a name. We have demonic wickedness. We have incredible pride, which leads to the response that we see from the heart of God. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's the state of unredeemed man. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and grieved. He was grieved in his heart. We see the heart of God before judgment. Never forget, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they would return and repent. He doesn't willingly afflict, we see in Scripture, but yet God is a righteous God who will bring forth his judgment. But we see he is pained over the sin of mankind. He is grieved over man's state. And we see here, and the Lord said, I will blot out man from man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I had made them. But yet we saw in contrast to this, verse 8, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's where this turns. We start with Noah finding favor or grace, and it turns to the account of Noah. This is a tremendous statement that, in contrast to God's grief over man's incredible wickedness, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this word favor in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is translated grace. Noah found grace. He didn't earn grace. He didn't earn favor. He found it. What does that mean? You see, God's grace is his unmerited favor towards sinful mankind revealed in Christ, only found in Christ. You see, God declares that there is judgment for sin. We deserve eternal judgment for our sin. But instead, he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins in our place. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The offer is open to all. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And you see, at the time of Noah, they had rejected God's grace. We know Enoch was a preacher. He preached, we see in Jude, that he preached that there would be judgment coming, but people did not respond. We saw how the Lord worked with Cain, didn't we, in chapter 4. People didn't respond. People didn't respond. They had rejected God's grace, and God was grieved. But here we see a man named Noah found grace. That grace was manifest to him through the saving work of the seed of Eve, which would come and die for his and our sins. How did he find it specifically? We looked at this last week. But think about the context. God had revealed the redemptive plan in seed form back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that through Eve's seed, Satan would be crushed. It is a picture. And then we saw the picture of animals being slaughtered to make skins for Adam and Eve, a picture. In Genesis 4, we have the sacrifices picturing what Christ would do. Abel giving a righteous sacrifice by faith. Cain's a wicked one. We have those who began to call upon the name of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 26. We know that Enoch walked with God, that he preached the truth of the coming judgment. We know that Noah's dad, Lamech, recognized that God had cursed the ground and was looking for that seed, that one who would bring rest. There were pictures throughout of what Christ would do. And those men believed the truth revealed to them, and Noah found grace. God graciously came upon Cain, and Cain did not respond. God graciously, obviously, came to Noah with the gospel offer in seed form, and Noah found grace. And because he found grace, because he responded to the grace of God, nothing on his own, we see what God says about him in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man. That means upright or just. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. We have the declaration that Noah is righteous. This is the first time this word is used in Genesis. It's been implied earlier, as we saw with Abel. We see in the New Testament that Abel's deeds were righteous by faith, didn't we? But here, God directly says Noah was a righteous man. You see, when one encounters the grace of God through the person of Christ, when one recognizes their personal sinfulness and turns to the living God for salvation through Christ, we receive Christ, we find grace. And Noah found that. And the scripture testifies to the fact that he was righteous. Turn up to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look there a little bit also with Genesis. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, that's our guy. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence or fear, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, we see that Noah was righteous. You see, we become righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. The just died for the unjust, and when we trust in Christ, we believe in him, we receive his righteousness. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Noah was righteous. He was a righteous man. in Genesis, I believe this righteousness speaks obviously of his righteousness before God because of the saving grace found in Christ. And indeed, he was justified, declared righteous. He was a righteous man. But yet we see that righteousness pours out on practical levels for true believers. We saw Abel by faith had righteous deeds, 1 John chapter 3. His deeds were righteous. Cain's were not. And here we see this in the life of Noah. Scripture testifies that he was a righteous man. You don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, we have three men spoken of as being righteous. Noah, Daniel, and Job. They are illustrations of righteousness in position and practicality. Now, folks, we know that when one is saved, we are righteous in Christ, but yet our behavior will also manifest the life of Christ. Turn to 1 John. I don't believe there's one truly righteous person in Christ who doesn't manifest righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. You see, when you are born again, when you are a new creation in Christ, you will manifest his character, which is righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 7 on 1 John. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices or does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You see, Noah was a righteous man, certainly because of the grace and the salvation in Christ, but his righteousness was manifest as it would be in every true believer. You see, we know and understand we are righteous in position, but that righteousness will be manifest if we are truly of the Lord and not of Satan. But the reality is we know that we still sin, don't we? We'll see later on that Noah sins, doesn't he? Does Noah sin after the flood? Yeah, he does, doesn't he? He gets drunk. Was Noah a drunkard? No. Noah was a righteous man, but he failed. Noah was a righteous man, as we see. God describes him that way. Noah was a righteous man. We know from Scripture also that Noah was not only righteous in his actions, not perfectly, but in position perfectly, but then in his actions, not perfectly. But we know that he was also a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, let's turn there for a second. 2 Peter chapter 2. You see, when you've come into a relationship with the living God, you're going to proclaim his excellencies. You're going to declare the truth of God in your life. I'm not talking about official or not, but we see here that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter verse 2 or verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, that's what we saw back in chapter 6 in the beginning, but cast them into hell, or the word is Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and, this is in parallel, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a what? A preacher of righteousness. God describes Noah as righteous. He describes him as a preacher of righteousness. Not only was he righteous because of the saving grace found in Christ, that one, the seed of Eve, who would come and die for his sins and ours. We see that he was righteous in his behaviors. We'll see today. We're going to see that he obeyed God, that he was righteous. And we're going to see in the midst of that, that he preached righteousness. That's preaching Christ, as we'll see. Now, as we look at this, he preached God's word, and I believe he did it in context during that 120 years as he was preparing the ark. Now, what's amazing was that Noah was the only righteous man on the earth at this time, and this is hard for us to grasp. Look at chapter 7, Genesis verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is hard for us to grasp. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household." And what does he say? "For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." One man out of the whole world is righteous. You think you're swimming upstream in this corrupt world. We are so blessed having brothers and sisters who want to follow Christ. We are so blessed. Yet Noah was the only righteous man at this time. He was literally alone in this. He was alone, as we will see, in his obedience over that 120 years. He was alone. Now, we don't know about his family after the flood, if they came to faith. We don't know about that. We know there were some issues with the sons afterwards. Some seemed to be righteous, one seemed not to be in their behavior. But we know up to the flood that only Noah was righteous in God's sight. Amazing statement. "For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." In this time. In this time. Noah wasn't perfect, but he was righteous through faith. And his righteousness was manifest in the midst of an ungodly world, as we'll see. You say, how do you say that? How is his righteousness manifest before an ungodly world? Look back at our verse in chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time." In his time, blameless. The term blameless carries the idea of completeness or soundness or without defect. It spoke of integrity. It could be used that way. He was blameless, and notice how it's modified, in his time. Nothing could be said about him that could stick. He was blameless in his time. And the implication here with the term "in his time" is that it was not only from God's perspective, but from the perspective of those around him. He was blameless in his time. He had an external example of righteousness that was untarnished in the midst of an ungodly world to whom Noah was a light. And folks, that's what you and I are. We are lights in an ungodly world. We are salt in an ungodly world. We don't need to be. We should keep ourselves from stopping being that, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a second. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. So often people say, we need to be salt. We need to be like, no, we are. We need to stop doing things that inhibit the reality of who we are in Christ. We need to put to death the old man by faith, trusting Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." He's speaking to the blessed, those who have a relationship with the living God. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." The reality is we can ruin our testimonies and you can't get it back. Noah had not done this. He was blameless in his time. Turn up to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. We're not to be like the world. We're not to complain and grumble like the world. If we do, we run the risk of covering over that light of the righteousness of Christ in us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Very important command. And so many people don't obey the Lord in this command. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you dispute about stuff? Do all things. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. We should be convicted by this. This is God's command to us as believers. And notice what he says. That you may prove or demonstrate yourselves to be what? To be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Don't be like the world. Stop being like the world. We are lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, or holding it forth, so in the day of Christ, Paul writes, that I may have cause to glory because I did not run or toil run in vain or toil in vain. Noah was blameless before non-believers. I'm not talking about your reputation in the body of Christ. I'm talking about your reputation in the world. So many people don't share Christ at times because they know their sinfulness in the world. They know they've got areas that people have seen and understand. They've destroyed their testimonies. Noah wasn't like this. He was blameless. He was blameless. And let me ask you, what does the world think of you? Can they pin anything on you that is genuinely true? Or are you blameless before them? Are you a complainer at work? Are you a grumbler at work? Do you grumble in your house? Do you dispute around other people? Are you like the world? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and there was a lot of people to lay blame on him. Noah was blameless. And then notice we see it all encapsulated in this next phrase back in chapter 6, verse 9, the end of the verse. Noah walked with God. He had a personal relationship with the living God. He walked with Him. We've seen the idea of walking as we looked at Enoch back in chapter 5. Noah's great-granddaddy Enoch who walked with the Lord, and the Lord took him. He had a good great-granddaddy, didn't he? He walked with the Lord. And Noah walked with the Lord because he had found grace. Because he had found grace. We looked at this idea of walking with the Lord, and there's basically two walks. There's two different walks. The earth consists of those two different spiritual families, those of Satan, those of the Lord. If you're in your sin, you're in the domain of darkness, you're in Satan's spiritual family, and you're walking your own way. If you've turned to Christ and trusted in Him, you've been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the reality is we either walk with the Lord or we don't. Two possibilities. There's really only two ways to go. I shared this also in Matthew chapter 7 when we looked at Enoch. Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small," that's Christ coming to Him by faith, "and the way is narrow that leads to life," that narrow road as you walk with Christ, "and few that find it." Few find it. And the same reality was true back in the time of Enoch and Noah. So in stark contrast to this wicked, corrupt world with every intent and purpose of their heart is only evil continually, Noah walked with God. It speaks of a course of life, daily conduct. It spoke of a unity of intent and will. When you walk with somebody, there's communication, there's a unity of direction. There's a submission to the Lord and His will when you walk with Him. There was a listening to Him. There was a relationship with Him. It speaks of intimacy. Noah walked with God. And let me ask you this. Do you walk with the Lord? Are you communicating with Him on a moment-by-moment basis? Are you on the same path as He is? Are you following His Word? Are you walking with Him? Noah walked with God. Now, how is it we come to a relationship with the living God? Obviously, we come through faith in Jesus Christ. But we also walk with Him by faith also. We'll see that Noah walked by faith. Take a quick look at Colossians chapter 2. We see that we walk with the Lord the same way we came to the Lord. And that Noah walked the same way also. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes to the Colossians, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." That's awesome. If you are a shepherd, there's nothing more blessed than seeing people trusting Christ and walking with Him. There's no greater joy, as John writes, than seeing his children walking in the truth. And notice what he writes here. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did they receive him? They received him by faith as they heard the gospel and believed. So walk in him. We walk by faith. We walk by faith. Turn up to Hebrews 11. We see this is exactly what Noah did. Exactly what Noah did. Noah walked by faith. Let's just read for the context, chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval or testimony from God. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We recognize the Genesis account that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. By faith we believe the scripture, he's saying. By faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts that through faith he was, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the testimony that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 7, by faith, same context, Noah, being warned by God, we're going to see that in a minute in our passage, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence. We're going to see that Noah's obedience was in the context of holy fear. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is what? According to faith. Noah walked with God, and he walked with God by faith. We're going to see Noah believed what God said, and by his power and strength did what God said. Are you walking with God? Is your heart in line with his word and his ways? Are you walking by faith, submitting your will on a daily basis? Are you communicating with him in dependent prayer? Are you hearing his voice through his word? Are you walking with God? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Amazing reality. The only one at this time. Now at this point, notice our text. We have something introduced. Verse 10, back in chapter 6, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why this statement? I don't understand. Well, I do understand now, but I didn't before. Why this statement? I believe because in the context of Genesis, we have the overarching theme of God's faithfulness that through the line or seed of Eve would come the Messiah, and we see this line being presented, and here we have the statement that from Noah, that he became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So how are we to live in the midst of a sinfully corrupt world on its way to judgment? We need to learn from Noah, from God's testimony of Noah, that he walked with God. And we're going to see what that walk looks like in real time. We're going to see that Noah's faith was manifested in reverential, unwavering obedience to God's word over the long haul. Verse 11, now we're going to see the state of man again. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The term corrupt speaks of ruin, moral decay. From God's righteous perspective, the earth was corrupt, morally corrupt in his sight, decayed. And then we have the statement, and the earth was filled with violence. The end of verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. Remember we saw in chapter 6 there were human and demonic immorality, there was extreme pride, and now we see violence and moral corruption. We saw the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Sin was at its peak. And we have violence, moral corruption, sexual immorality, great wickedness upon the earth. Verse 12, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's not God's fault, it's their fault. The flesh, people had corrupted their own way. We sin, we make the choices, we are responsible. And in the context, God had been gracious to them. He had offered His grace. We saw the preaching through Enoch. We saw the reality that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God was gracious, but time was up. Now, you think that earth at this time would be this horrible anarchy with people running around and slaughtering everybody all over the place full of violence? But remember what we saw back in chapter 4. Those in the line of Cain who did not repent, they had city life in the context of pride. There was business, there was science, there was music, there was beauty, yet there was the rejection of God and His Word. There was immorality, pride, and murder we see in the life of the bad Lamech. You would think it was full of murder and anarchy. Yes, it was, but it's in the context of people just living their own way like we see today. Turn to Luke chapter 17. The Lord Jesus is talking about when He comes back. He says it's just going to be like the same time in the days of Noah. And He doesn't say in this context that it was just absolute anarchy and everybody was running around slaughtering everybody. Yes, it was filled with violence, but it was in the context of the world, as we'll see. Luke 17, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, same days, right? So it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. That's when He comes, after the seven-year tribulation, when Christ comes in glory and judgment. Notice what He says about them. There were no laws, everybody was slaughtering everyone. No, they're full of violence, but they were living lives like we see today. Look at, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's just like we see today. People living their lives apart from Christ. There's violence, there's sexual immorality, there's all sorts of wickedness. But yet there's science and beauty and business and all this stuff, right? There's people giving and being given in marriage. But yet it's from the context of corrupt hearts. Corrupt hearts. People were not concerned about what God said. They were concerned about their own will and their own way. They were more concerned about their marriages, eating and drinking and music, science and beauty than the things of God. And that's what's going on today. We have the earth corrupted by sin. Remember, God said earlier He was going to blot out mankind. He was grieved. So notice what He does now in light of this statement about the earth's corruption. Notice what He says in verse 13 back in chapter 6. Then God said to Noah. It's about Noah, remember? Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before Me, for the earth is filled with violence. He's now explaining to Noah, this is what's going on, Noah. Filled with violence because of them. And behold, take a look, Noah. I am about to destroy them with the earth. And now He gives him a command. In light of that, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set a door on the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Here the Lord is directly communicating to Noah. Do we know how? We know that God spoke in many ways in the past to the fathers. We see in Hebrews chapter 1 through the prophets. But here we don't know how He spoke, but we do know He spoke. And it was direct. He gave him direct communication here. He clearly tells Noah what He wants him to do. The end of all flesh has come before Me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. God is grieved. He's going to bring judgment. 120 years is left. And now He's talking to Noah, the only righteous man. What does He tell Noah to do? Make for yourself an ark out of gopher wood. You shall make rooms, ark with the rooms, you shall cover it inside out with pitch. The term ark means box or chest. It wasn't the word for boat in Hebrew. It's probably more like a barge. It was a box. Some think it was made out of cypress wood. It says gopher wood. No one really knows what gopher wood is, but we know it's wood, right? The ark is to have rooms, plural. He gives him detailed instructions, and I kept saying, why is he giving him all these detailed instructions, and why are we privy to these instructions? Why? Is it so that we can build replicas of the ark? Why is it? It certainly is interesting. It's in God's word, but why does he do that? Notice he says, rooms, plural. Cover it inside and out with pitch. That speaks of waterproofing. Remember, the world had not yet seen rain at this time. And he tells them the size. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And a cubit at this time was a range of measurement. They're not really sure, but they think it was somewhere around 17 and a half inches to 18 inches. So the ark would have been 437 feet long, approximately. It was a big, big, big chest here, a big boat, a big box. And actually, there wasn't a larger vessel built of this size until the 1800s. It was very big. Notice he has more instruction for him. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make with lower, second, and third decks. Put in a window, a door, and three decks. This thing is huge. It's huge. And why? Well, obviously, we're going to see in a minute God intends not only to put Noah on there, but the animals, creeping things, and birds, those he intends to spare from his judgment. Now, again, we can get caught up in the size of the ark at this point, looking for the ark on Mount Ararat, whatever it might be, trying to get the dimensions down, making copies of it for Christian theme parks, whatever it might be. But the focus here, I believe, is not the dimensions per se. The focus is the instructions to Noah. And the fact, as we will see later on, Noah did according to all that God said. He was a righteous man who obeyed God's detailed instructions over a long period of time with no one else but himself here. He was the one lone truster of Christ. So I would caution you becoming overly focused on the details of the ark. I mean, you know, it's fun to look at that. No, it's nothing wrong to look at what Scripture says about it, but I would caution you not to get pulled away from the focus of this portion. These are the generations of the ark. No, it's of Noah. It's of Noah. It's of Noah. What we're going to see is God is making a point that this godly man is the only godly man in whom he's sparing from a worldwide judgment, and he is giving him specific instructions on what to do. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that Noah, in holy fear, after being warned, this is a warning. Noah saw it as a warning for him. If Noah didn't do this, would Noah have perished? Yes. God was warning him, and Noah by faith obeyed the Lord. And now notice in our text, he tells him that he's going to destroy all flesh with a flood. And he wants him to preserve, he's going to preserve his family and those of every kind. Verse 17, and behold, even I, he's saying, I'm going to do it, it's emphatic, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. This is new. The flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which has its the breath of its life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Verse 19, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, and of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. More specific instructions for Noah. And here's really now why, Noah, I'm going to bring the flood of water. This term flood, mabul, is really only used to speak of this worldwide flood. It's a technical term, I believe, in Scripture for this worldwide flood. It is used specifically concerning the flood from chapter 6 through 11 in Genesis, and it's used only one other time in Psalm 29:11, which speaks about the Lord who sat as king at the flood. He sat as king. He is the one who was over all. So here we have the allusion to the worldwide flood here, this deluge. He says he's going to bring the flood that will destroy. We see that here. He says, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. It's a worldwide flood. Don't listen to anyone who says it's a tiny little part. There's a little tiny rainstorm in this area. That's not true. It destroyed all flesh. Luke 17:27, the flood came and destroyed them all. 2 Peter 2:15, in contrast to 2:5, in contrast to preserving Noah, he did not spare the ancient world. The whole place was destroyed. And we'll see in chapter 7 that it was a worldwide flood, 7 and 8. So here he wants them to understand he's taking full credit for it. I am doing this, God says. But notice, within this, there is gracious encouragement for Noah at the same time. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives. In contrast, that he's going to destroy everything, God sharing that, he says he will establish a covenant. It's berith, it's a promise. It's the first usage of this word in Genesis at this point. And the question arises, what covenant is he speaking of? And there's a valid question here, because we do see the covenant that is made after the flood, that God would no longer destroy the earth ever again with a flood. And he put his bow in the sky as a sign, the rainbow. And that some say this is what that's pointing to, and it certainly is possible. But the immediate context here seems to appear that this covenant has to do with them getting in the ark and being spared. That's either way, we know that God is encouraging Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Noah, I'm going to destroy the world, but I'm going to spare you. But Noah's deliverance is based on his faith. If he doesn't trust the Lord and obey him, he will not be spared. It's a picture. It's not a picture of works, it's a picture of faith. It's a picture of faith manifesting in true obedience. So he also continues to give him instruction. Notice that you're going to build the ark, you're going to get in it, and obviously I'm going to save you from this worldwide flood that will cause all flesh to perish. And then he says in verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Two of every kind. Later on, we're going to see in chapter 7 that he talks about those clean and unclean animals for sacrifices. But here he's giving his general instructions 120 years earlier. You shall bring two of every kind in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And the reason you're going to do it, Noah, is to keep them alive. And notice it says in the end of of the birds, verse 20, after their kind, animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And it's important we see this term after their kind. It helps us understand that God didn't bring in every single type of animal into the ark. He brought in species after each kind, and obviously from that brought forth the different types of animals within those species. He probably didn't bring, obviously, a German Shepherd and a Golden Retriever. He brought some type of dog or wolf, whatever it was, right? And from that came those in that species according to its kind. According to its kind. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details, but he says you need to bring food too, verse 21. And as for you, take for yourselves all food which is edible and gather it to yourself. And at this point, they were just eating plants, right? I've given you every green plant as your food, remember? Chapter 1. And gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of the size of the ark, because a lot of people have done that. You can look at that, and just as long as you keep your perspective right in the context, that's okay. But it's interesting that this ark would have held 522 railroad boxcars that could hold 240 sheep in each boxcar. You could hold a lot of animals in this ark. Some estimate up to 125,000 animals in the size of the ark. And God says, they're going to come to you. They're going to come to you. You got to get them, but yet, he says, you should bring them, but yet they're going to come to you. So what we have is an immense task. An immense task given to Noah. Immense. This is not a small thing. This is not some small thing for Noah to obey. It is immense and it's detailed. It's immense and it's detailed. And Noah by himself, by and large, certainly has family, but they weren't believers at this time. Noah by himself is going to build this ark, compartments, spaces, 120 years. He's going to be preaching righteousness. Obviously, there'll be those seeing this thing and mocking him because they're in their sins. But I think the most important point of the passage comes in verse 22, and I think this is the point. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, who walked with God. God gave him some huge instructions here of an immense task. And we see in Hebrews that he did it by faith, being warned in reverence. He didn't do it out of, I have to do this. He was doing it in the context of holy reverence and fear. Look again in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Noah obeyed. That's simply what he's saying. Noah obeyed. He obeyed. If you get tantalized by the story of Noah and the ark, and you never get to the point where you see it is an illustration of his obedience to the living God, then you've missed much of what God is sharing. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. I don't see anything about animals there. Yes, there's animals. But it's about Noah's faith. And that faith came because Noah found grace. And he was righteous because of Christ. Noah heeded God's warning in reverence. He obeyed all of his commands. Notice, thus Noah did. Noah did it. That should be in our life. We see God's word. Thus, Greg did. Thus, Bob did. Thus, you did. As believers, we shouldn't be arguing about it. We should just be doing what God says. Noah is an example of obedience. And notice, thus Noah did according to Noah's own wisdom. No, according to all that God had commanded him. That's why we have the details, I believe. And notice this last phrase in verse 22. So he did. In the midst of a corrupt world, Noah was a man who responded to God's grace, foreshadowed concerning who would come, the person of Christ, to bring forgiveness of sins. Noah was righteous. He walked with God. And how did that look? He did all that God commanded him. The identifying mark of a true believer that walks with God is obedience. In the context of faith. It really is. Again, turn to 1 John chapter 2. If you say, I follow the Lord, and yet you're disobedient, you're complaining, grumbling all the time, you could care less about church, you're not faithful, you're not serving, you're disobeying all kinds of commands in God's word, I would question where you're at. Noah just did what God said. There's no argument. He did it in reverent fear. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That's not the Ten Commandments. It's a different word. It means commands. By this we can know we've come to know him if we obey or keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commands or commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Christ walked in humble humility, dependent obedience on the Father. And when we trust in Christ, we will do the same. Noah wasn't perfect. We'll see. He failed. But he was a righteous man. He walked with God. And that walk was a walk of obedience. Let me ask you, what is your walk like? Do you humbly and reverently just obey God's word? Do you humbly and reverently obey his word? Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. How are we to walk in the midst of a sinfully corrupt world? Praise the Lord. First of all, there's more believers right now than in Noah's day. We're very blessed. We can be encouraged and walk together. Yet I believe our worlds are the same. They're just as corrupt. And God is patient, unwilling for any to perish. But his judgment will come. How are we to live in a world that's rejected Christ? In a community that doesn't have Christ, that focuses on business, music, science, beauty, yet all without Christ? Every intent wicked? How are we to live? Noah, by faith, reverently obeyed all that God had commanded. So how does this apply to us? I shouldn't even have to say anything, should I? It's obedience. It's obedience. God is gracious, friend. If you recognize you're living your life for your own will and ways, maybe you don't know him. And he's gracious to show you that you might see your heart rightly, that you might humble yourself before the Lord and acknowledge your sin and believe in Christ and be saved. What about those of you who claim to know Christ? Do you obey his word? I'm not saying we don't sin. We confess sin. We mourn over it. But do you obey his word? By and large, is your life characterized by obedience to his word? His word has a lot to say. I was thinking about a list of stuff I could share that are just basic to all of us, such as serving one another, such as considering others as more important than ourselves, such as being around, considering to stimulate to love and good deeds. I could keep going, do all things without complaining and grumbling. Do you, and do I, do we obey God's word? If you find you're realizing there's an area that you are not obedient in, God is a gracious God. Confess it. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. He's a gracious God, and step forward in obedience to God's word. Noah did. Thus, Noah did. He obeyed all that the Lord had commanded. And what about those who are faithfully serving Christ? Obviously, take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. Noah did. He messed up later on. We'll see that. But be encouraged. Be encouraged. Even in the midst of complete opposition, God faithfully enabled Noah to obey all the way. And he did all that God had commanded him. So he did. Father, thank you for your word. It's really clear. I just pray that you would be convicting us here. If anyone doesn't know you, that they would see that their life is not truly a life of reverent, humble obedience in the context of faith. That they would recognize that you're a gracious God, but yet you will judge. And it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. I pray that they would humble themselves and turn and confess and trust in Christ. That they would find grace. And Father, for those of us who know you, convict us of areas where we are disobedient. Convict us of attitudes that we have built up of disobedience rather than just simply obeying all that you say. Father, I pray for us believers here, whether it's in the work, family, whatever it might be, church-related, any area of disobedience, that there'd be no excuses. That we would simply turn by faith and obey. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son who enables us to do all things. It is in his name we pray.